I can't not say thank you over and over again for who the Queen's Ministry is. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for this church. The reality is, I don't stay faithful if it's not for my time in the Queens region. So when I come here, I feel like I could have gone home after the announcements. I felt filled with God's mercy and God's grace. And I'm so incredibly thankful for your raising Hannah, because realistically as well, if there's no Queens, there's no Hannah, and then there's no Stephen and Hannah. And Stephen without Hannah is a bad version of Stephen. So I'm so grateful for your love and just the family here. I'm pretty sure that I've already thanked the church for how much you guys served at our wedding. But if I did, thank you again so much for everything. I'm just very, very grateful. Which the last time that I preached in Queens was 20 minutes after I proposed to Hannah 5 years ago. Now there's a kid and a half, and it's just good things start in Queens, clearly. So I'm just so grateful for you guys. Yeah. So after that, literally that Sunday, the next Monday, we moved to Baltimore, came back for our wedding over here, had Lucas. We bought a house in Maryland. In my mind, Lucas was going to go to high school in Maryland. I'd made up our mind that we were going to be staying in Baltimore for the long term. And then, as most of you know, my dad got very sick, and the time between the first time to the concept of coming back to New York and us packing up a U-Haul truck was about a month. Like with a month turnover, we decided that we were going to move back. And now my dad's in heaven, which I'm very grateful for. But yeah, it's been 2017 was the hardest year of my life, by far. 2018 was equally hard. But we're here and we're grateful. And talking about God's grace, I feel like is so appropriate for now. The theme that you guys are going through is proclaiming the gospel. And of all the things that need to be proclaimed in 2018, the gospel is the most important. It is the most necessary, the most beautiful. It is the ultimate realization that we will see God at some point. Sam Lee last week preached about the unmerciful servant and the master's willingness to forgive an unpayable debt. I read his notes. He said a grace that erases and a grace that replaces. And I was like, come on, Sam, that's great. That is excellent. That's so good. So grace is simultaneously incredibly simple and astonishingly complex. It's like the ocean or music or love is, sure, it's water or sound or feeling, but it's also so much more when you experience and appreciate it more. It's complex enough that I rewrote this sermon about four times, and I still feel like I'm still not even close to truly understanding or even presenting an accurate representation of it. But it's also simple enough that if the only thing you leave here remembering is that grace is amazing, you need it, don't deserve it, but because of God's incredible mercy, he gives you access to it, that's all you need to know. It's incredibly deep, and we're going to try and dig into a little bit more of what that means for our lives today. Let's turn your Bibles to Acts 20. Sean said I have until 11:30. It's 11:29. 11:45. Understood. Acts 20, we're going to read from verse 22. It reads, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me against that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying the good news of God's grace. Paul here says, my life is worth nothing. All I'm here to do is finish the race and complete the task of making the grace of God known. That's it. That's what I'm here for. My life is nothing other than my ability to get myself to heaven and make the grace of God known. So, and Paul got it. I think if you just read Paul's life, there's stuff that he just understood that we need to understand. And this is what he's saying, that my entire life can be summed up in these two things: to get myself to heaven and to make specifically God's grace known. John, can you show that first slide? Maybe without the stuff behind it. There you go. Cool. So in my study of grace, the Greek word for grace is a word, charis. I literally, rather than Hannah's idea was to just get the word, which would have been so much clearer. That's like an actual screenshot of the online dictionary, because I'm messier than Hannah. The Greek word for grace is charis. That's where we get the word charity from. And charity is where there's a need that's unmeetable by the individual experiencing it, but someone or something comes around and alleviates that need out of their own will and ability, even though the needy has done nothing to earn it. It is a beautiful moment of needing and receiving without deserving it. Romans 5:8 says that while we're still sinners, God demonstrates his love and his grace by sacrificing everything for us, and that's a measure of God's grace. Can you imagine for a moment a person with a sketchy past breaking into a food pantry and then burning down the food pantry? So this person has done lots of wrong in his life, breaks in, steals food, and burns it down. Fairness would be punishment. Justice would be some sort of payment needs to be made now that you've broken in and you've burnt this place down. But imagine if the organization decides to not just not charge the guy, but consistently meet his needs, meal after meal after meal. This is exactly how God treats us. This is the grace that he shows. The good news about God's grace is that he says, look, I know you blew it. I know you messed up specifically against me. I know that currently we are not on the same page and we are enemies, and I'm not waiting for you to fix that before you come to me. I'm saying come to me so I can fix that. And I can give you meal after meal after meal after blessing after forgiveness. God's mercy and grace is incredibly profound, because not only do we not deserve it, we deserve the opposite. He's aggressively graceful towards us. And honestly, I came into preparing this sermon aware of that. I knew that, that's what grace is. Grace is when you don't deserve something and you get it. But what surprised me was when I found this additional idea of about grace. John, can you? The one before this. Well, okay. Turn your Bibles to Numbers 6. So grace is this word charis, right? That we're looking at before. It's where charity comes from. It's the idea of meeting a need that can't be replaced. In Romans 6 in verse 20, I'm sorry, in Numbers 6, let's read from verse 22. This is a song, we sing a song with these words in it. Numbers 6:22 says, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. So this concept here, the text takes an ancient poetic form, which all of the lines are supposed to mean one thing. The verse 24 is one thing, 25 is one thing, 26 is one thing. And verse 25 says, the Lord make his face shine upon you, which equals and be gracious unto you. So the face shining and gracious are supposed to be the same idea there. Now, face shining or face beaming is a term used to describe the noticeable joy on someone's face when they see someone or something that they love. Like when you see your child and a parent's face beams with joy, that's the same term here where it says the Lord's face will beam on you and be gracious unto you. So then I try to figure out, like, well, what does joy and grace have to do with each other? Turns out, everything. John, that next slide. Okay, so the Greek word for grace is charis. The Greek word for joy is chara. And the next slide, John. They're literally built into each other. That conceptually, that cemented into the gospel of grace is the fact that we don't worship a God that begrudgingly forgives us. We worship a God that out of his joy, out of his incredible love for us, can't wait to forgive us. That it completely changed my perception of how God behaves here, because it's not this like, oh, you messed up, okay, sure, come back and I'll fix you. It's the every act of grace that he shows is first an act of joy. He's overwhelmingly excited. His face is beaming with joy at the opportunity to show us grace. And that completely rewired the way I thought about it. Because I thought the grace that I show is, you know what, the Bible says I have to be gracious, so I guess I'm going to forgive you. That's not how God shows grace. God is he's overwhelmingly excited about the notion of forgiving us. That's not how we think. Thank goodness God doesn't think how we think. But if you just look at the words, chara and charis, and even visually, they are practically the same thing, because God's joy and God's grace are completely tied into each other. But then what this did for me is that now I had to rethink the entire Bible where God's grace is shown. So in Genesis 2, God makes man and desires connection with them and comes down to heaven to walk amongst them because of the joy of a potential relationship with man. And then we blow it in Genesis 3, and rather than saying, forget you, here's the punishment, now that I take on this new understanding of grace, the fact that God desires to still maintain a relationship with us after we turn our backs on him, that only happens if you enjoyed the relationship. If God didn't want to be with man, and man gave him reason to not be with him, then forget you guys. Then I'm gone. But the fact that immediately after we mess up, his response is, how can I fix this? That's the response of someone that's enjoying the relationship, because there's joy inside God's grace. God chooses the Israelites to be his chosen people, and even though he's aware of our tendency to drift away from him, constantly gave them chance after chance after chance after grace after grace after grace, because he enjoyed the fact that they were his people. Like, again, you don't do that reluctantly. You don't say, oh, I'm not a big fan of you guys, but I guess I'll sacrifice everything. That's not how it works. The only way you do that is if there's joy associated with the relationship. And then, on top of that, God gives us Jesus. And John 1:14 says that Jesus is filled with truth and grace. So Jesus himself is filled conceptually with this reality of grace. And then he sacrifices himself. God sacrifices Jesus for us. And you only make that kind of sacrifice if you are wildly in love with what you're getting as a result of the sacrifice. All of these things point to the fact that we don't worship and serve a God that's sitting back looking for reasons to attack us. We're worshiping a God that's madly in love with us to the point that he shows forgiveness because of how much joy he has when he sees us. That's incredibly different from just our God forgives. Oh, God forgives sins. Oh, God overlooks offenses. I can overlook an offense if I ignore you. It's very simple. I just have to stop thinking about you. But God is so connected with his love for us that he then forgives. He's so overwhelmingly and over the top in a place of joy when he sees us that he shows us grace. This completely changed the way that I think of grace and joy and parenting, all in one kind of slap of the scriptures. It's incredible to look at it like that. an example that I feel like I've experienced of this is right after Hannah and I got engaged, we're doing the subsequent wedding planning, and there wasn't a lot of money to work with for wedding planning. Actually, if left up to our own finances, we would have gotten married maybe at a Wendy's somewhere, maybe if we could afford it. It was like we literally were like we had these ideas and these plans, and then we looked at the details at the hard facts of our income, and it was like, what are we talking about? Like this could never work. And then I remember we were sitting down at a Starbucks and trying to figure out how to, you know, like feed 3,000 people with 2 loaves of bread. And my dad called and asked how the planning was going, and I was like, yeah, no, it's fine. Like we're good. We're just working on some, you know, details or whatever. And then eventually he asked enough questions to kind of reveal that, like, we have no means of paying for any of this. What he said was, okay, sure. Well, why don't you just pay for your suit and I'll take care of the rest? And it wrecked me. Like, I was like I put the phone on mute and cried. Like, so I was like, no, you know, that's great. And then put the phone again and then cry. It just completely like it was so, it's just who he was, you know, like it was this in very selective philanthropy that he would show. But I think for him, my son is getting married, so yeah, how much do you need? But like what do you, like, I'll take care of it. And Hannah's mom had the same approach. It's like, what do you guys need? Oh, well, I'll take care of it. And as a result of that, we were able to get married, not at a restaurant somewhere, but, and we had experienced my favorite wedding of all time. You know, like, I think it just, the fact that God looks at us and says, listen, like, all I need you to do is buy the suit. Just do your part. Where I make up for that is not because you're bugging me, but you're my child. And I'm celebrating the fact that there's a wedding about to happen. Sure, what do you need? I'll give you all and more than I'm capable of giving, because you're my child and we're celebrating something here. And I think connecting that to God's grace changes the way I feel about myself, changes the way I feel about him, and changes the way I feel about my responsibility as a Christian in general. Because if I told my dad, no, I'm not going to buy the suit, it's like, are you kidding me? Are you, like, all I'm saying is buy the suit. Just buy the suit. I'll do the other stuff. But for me to try and like, well, what if I? There's no what if I. You just do what's being asked because you know that you don't deserve what you're getting as a result of it. And I think that heart of, I think a little bit more than I did before, how to be motivated by grace and not just use grace as an excuse to do stuff. Because I couldn't use my dad's willingness to pay for stuff as a reason to go live haphazardly now. That would be silly. Especially with a Nigerian father, that's not a good idea. But instead, it drove me to be more grateful, more appreciative, more loving, more aware of how much he's done for us, and it moved my heart. And I think that's God's intent for grace. He's celebrating the fact that there's a marriage about to happen. What do you need? I'll cover the rest. Let's look at Luke 15. Jesus tells a parable about another father and son, and a instance of grace as well. We're all very familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. I actually think it's titled wrong, though. I don't think this is as much about the son as much as about the father. I think that this should be renamed the parable of the graceful dad, because the father is the main character of this story. He is the person with the power. He is, at the end of the day, who we should focus on when reading this passage. We know what happens. This reckless kid took his dad's stuff, bought a lot of Jordans, took off, had no more money left, and then he, you know, bottom, decides to come back. We're going to read from verse 17. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired servants. So he went up and got to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The joy shown here by the father is visually the fact that an old man in a tunic ran. You know how ridiculous that would look? How just embarrassing and foolish he must have seemed for the community to know that your son played you and you're out there waiting for him. What do you do? You're wasting your time. But then you see him, you should wait for him to come and apologize and grovel. But the father makes himself look ridiculous to chase his son the moment he sees him show up. You do that out of joy. The grace shown here is out of joy. The way that he expresses his grace is by giving him a ring, which signifies royalty. The robe would essentially communicate that you are inheriting what's mine. The stuff that you blew it with, I'm not going to hold that against you. You're still going to get your inheritance after the fact. And the servants were had to work barefoot. So the fact that he was given sandals is the father saying, like, no, I appreciate your little spiel about being a servant, but we're not going to do that. Here's some sandals because you are my child. None of this stuff was deserved. None of this stuff was earned by the son's coming back. But out of the father's incredible joy, he got shown amazing, amazing grace. Now, something that needs to be said about this is that the father was willing to look foolish and run back upon seeing that his son was on the way back. The father didn't go to the pig pen to find his child there. The father didn't go participate or investigate in the wild living that he was doing. The father's grace and love and mercy existed in an abundance, but it was only activated when the son came back. I think it's incredibly important for us to understand that as amazing as grace is, you have to go to grace to get it. That it doesn't just exist and therefore everyone has it. Not at all. You have to, schools exist, you have to register for classes, go to classes and do well in classes for you to benefit from that school existing. Grace exists, but if you just sit back and don't approach Jesus and with a heart of Jesus, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to have you, and then buy the suit, you don't get the benefits of grace. Hannah and I and Lucas went to Florida a couple of months ago, and African parents, if your flight is at 7 p.m., you got to get there at 7 a.m. I have literally at an airport had breakfast and lunch before a flight, because that's just how, like, I guess African dads are wired. It's like no, if, just in case, you never know. So I, however, am on the complete other end of the spectrum. Like, in my mind, I treat the train like I treat the bus. If the bus comes at 9:45, I can get there at 9:44 and just get on the bus and go. It's both transport, will be fine. That's my foolish heart. During this trip, I think our flight was supposed to leave at let's say 9 in the morning. So in my mind, a domestic flight, we don't have any baggage that we're putting in. If we get there at 8:30, that's more than enough time. Hannah, in her wisdom, as most of our relationship falls within that phrase, Hannah, in her wisdom, said, you know what, let's get there a little bit earlier. Aware of my stubbornness, she said, well, let's compromise for 8 o'clock. We'll get there at 8 o'clock. And I'm like, that's half an hour too much, but whatever, let's go. We get to where you drop off your car to take a shuttle to the airport, and I'm putting our luggage in the car, and the driver is like, you know, what terminal you're going to? We're going to terminal 2. And he's like, you mean terminal B? And I was like, no, terminal 2. He's like, and I said, it's JetBlue. Oh, okay, you mean Terminal B. And then I have this like photo that shows up in my mind so JFK has number terminals, LaGuardia has letter terminals. We're definitely at the wrong airport. This is not the correct airport at all. Yeah, there are planes here, but this is not the airport that our plane is leaving from. So I literally just like turned to Hannah and I'm like, we gotta go. Like, we gotta go now. And Hannah, in her wisdom, didn't say anything for the ride. Didn't say anything. And now I'm panicking because like, this is a vacation that I planned and now like, what do you even do? Like what happens I've seen this in movies, but like what happens in real life when you miss your flight? So I'm driving, and I mean, driving in New York is driving in New York. You know, it was just a mess. And I had to take the Van Wyck, which is the worst highway on the universe. It's the worst highway. They need to demolish the whole thing and start over. But I'm driving, and I'm like, I don't even know how we could possibly make this work, because I'm not paying the $4,000 to park this at the airport, because that's a mortgage. And we can't, like, take a bus. So I call Jonathan Griggs randomly, and I'm like, John, I blew it. Are you anywhere near Queens? Turns out he's like just a couple of blocks away from where we're going to be on the service road. Jonathan gets in the car. We make it to the airport in time. I don't think we should cheer because I'm still in the wrong at this point. We're the last people seated in the plane. Jonathan takes the car, parks it somewhere else. We don't have to worry about parking, and we end up in Florida at some point. And then Hannah said something. So now, can you imagine if at the point of realization, at JFK, at the car drop-off, I start to try and convince Hannah that, you know what, I know this is the wrong airport, but let's try and make it work. Let's try and make, I'm sure there's planes going to Florida from here. We have a ticket that says New York to Florida. Let's see if we can, like, it's a ridiculous notion. It's a completely absurd, like, it just, Stephen, it doesn't work that way. I think, like, real talk, I think a lot of us may be at the wrong airport right now. I think even though there is a understanding of what grace should do in our lives, I think we're treating it so wrong and going through, I think, similar enough motions that we can almost, in our foolish understanding, try and justify why we're here, even though it's a very clear end result that's not going to get you where you want to get to. It just doesn't work that way. And I think we're treating grace like it's something that it's not. And the risk of that is that if you stick around in that place long enough, your actual plane is going to leave. And you're not going to be able to make a replacement at that moment. It just doesn't work that way. If you're not going to God's grace in a way that says, God, I know that I don't deserve this. What do I need to do to live a life that shows how grateful I am for what you've done for me? If that's not the approach that we're taking to God's grace, you're at the wrong place. You're believing the wrong stuff. You're living the wrong things. And it's, I think, as foolish as the idea of me trying to make that wrong airport work is the foolishness of treating grace in a way that it's not supposed to be treated. And I think all of us need to take time to, I think self-evaluate. And like, okay, am I going to God's grace here? Or am I going to my customized understanding of what I would like God's grace to be? And those are wildly different things, but you can make them look similar if you're aware of how airplanes work. But at the end of the day, it doesn't get you to the destination that you actually want to get to. So all of us have to evaluate and just move. Get in the car, figure out how to call someone for help, and get yourself to where you need to get to. Otherwise, grace has no bearing or effect on your life. we can't expect to receive God's grace separated from Him. We need to be connected to Him to receive that. In closing, let's look at the back end of this parable in verse 25 of Luke 15. Because meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What is going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never give me even a small goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property on prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead. He was dead and is alive. He was lost and was found." So the background to this parable is the Pharisees are upset that Jesus is hanging out and eating with sinners. So Jesus tells them three stories of something that was lost and then found. This last one is a direct jab at the Pharisees, who in their mind exist within the estate of God. But what Jesus is saying here is you guys don't get it. You don't understand. I think as you get older in Christ, as you mature, as you've been around the church longer, if done correctly, your appreciation for grace should increase. It should grow. It should become more, because as you understand how backwards you are, looking at a God that is perfect, as you grow in your maturity, that understanding should grow as well, and your appreciation and love and commitment and desire to be around nothing else but God should increase as well. My son Lucas right now has a very, very three-year-old understanding of how much I'm doing for him because he's three. If he turns 13 and still doesn't get what I have done for him, what are you doing? If they're any 13, 14, anything between non-teen and 8 and 19-year-old people in the audience right now, I'm assuming that's this area because they're looking at me funny. If your appreciation for your parents doesn't increase over time, you don't understand what your parents are doing. If our appreciation for God's grace doesn't grow the longer you're being connected to God, you're doing something wrong. I think here's what happens. You get into the Bible, you see your sin, you see Jesus dying on the cross because of your sin. You see that now I have access to mercy and grace and forgiveness and all of that. You come out a new person, and then that initial, let's call it fear or guilt that pushed you there in the first place at some point expires, and then somehow you say that you're now paying back God's grace by your attendance. I'm here. You told me to be here. Do not give up meeting together. Some I'm not in the habit of doing. And now I'm paying back what God has done for me. I'm slaving away waiting for my goat. This older son, so prodigal just means wasteful, which was surprising to me as well. The word prodigal just means wasteful. The older son wasted the father's money and came back. The younger son wasted the father's time. He was just there gossiping about his brother, but I'm better than so-and-so. I've been doing this for so long. Where is my blessing? You're wasting the father's time if you don't understand that your grace and appreciation should be more because you are older. You are the older brother. You should appreciate what God has done more, and therefore your life should show that you're more thankful by what you do, by how you think, by what you say. That's the waste of this passage. And looking out, when it's been 5 years, I pretty much see the same group that I saw 5 years ago. So just in basic human logic, that should mean that the people that I saw 5 years, the people that I'm looking at now, should be 5 years more grateful for God's grace than they were 5 years ago. If that's not the case, you don't get it. if that's not the case for me, I don't get it. And I think even though we're growing in maturity, if we're not also growing in our appreciation for the fact that we have a Father that is graceful and joyful to show us His grace, we might have to rewire the way we think about grace and the way we think about joy and the way we think about our Father. And at the end of all of that, if done correctly, we get to celebrate all the time. You've been shown grace in an incredible way. If you're here, but you're actually not here, and no one else knows that, come back. Come back to the Father. He's waiting, willing to look silly, to chase after you and make you royal again. If you're here, but are thinking about not being here, come back. Because of the grace of the Father, who's willing and able to bring you back to a place of a good relationship with Him. If you don't know where you stand right now, come back to the Father, because He's willing and able to show you a grace that'll blow your mind. But all of that requires that even though the grace is shown, we have to go to that grace and then show grace ourselves. If you have to forgive someone today, forgive the person. If you have to get over something today, get over that thing, because of how much grace we have been shown. I'm so grateful for the grace that was shown to me by the Queen's Ministry. The fact that I came in, some knucklehead kid, took Hannah immediately, which I'm sure for some were like, I've seen this before, what's going on? But you guys welcomed me and were patient with me and let me make mistakes, and I got to experience God's grace here. So I know that it's already here. Let's just grow it and grow ourselves in God's grace. Amen?